I want to remind you that Ezekiel 23 is in the Bible. I want to remind you that this is inspired Scripture. One of the commentaries that I was studying, a good commentary, addresses some of the things that are said in Ezekiel 23 and says, this language seems coarse and shocking to modern ears. And, of course, the reason for that is because God intended Ezekiel 23 to be a shocking passage. Now, whenever God uses shock treatment, I would suggest that we need it. And one of the things that never ceases to amaze me is how we as Christians try to clean up God's act. God uses forceful language, and we decide that that's just a little bit too crude. God really shouldn't have said it that way. For example, when Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, I have counted all things dung, which, by the way, is a much milder word than what he used. We can't even stomach that, so we call it rubbish or refuse or something else. And when Isaiah warns of the danger of trying to substitute human righteousness for divine good, he tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And actually, the Hebrew is a little bit more explicit because it says that our righteousness is as the rag of a menstruous woman. Isaiah is making a point. And the point that he's making is that human good without faith implies no conception. There has been no conception between the Word and faith. And therefore, we're substituting something in place of life, and that is human good. Anyone can do good deeds. Unsaved people do good deeds. But if those good deeds don't have the life of the Spirit of God, then they account for nothing. So, as we go into Ezekiel 23, I want you to keep these things in mind so that you will realize that I told you in advance. And many years ago, as I was considering the book of Ezekiel, I made up my mind, actually 25 years ago at least, that I would never teach the book of Ezekiel until I was confident, number one, that I could understand the book and the message, and number two, that I would have the confidence and the courage to teach it the way it should be taught. And that's my goal as we enter into it tonight. What we have in Ezekiel 23, to borrow a title from a very famous story, is a tale of two cities. And the two cities are Samaria and Jerusalem. And these two cities represent the northern and the southern kingdom. And they're introduced to us in the first four verses. And this is what Ezekiel was given. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced, and their virgin bosom was pressed. That is extremely mild language for what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says that their nipples were manipulated and their virgin genitals were pressed. Their names, Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister, they were mine. They bore sons and daughters, and as for their names, Samaria is Aholah and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now, why would God speak of these two cities in such disgusting terms? Well, there's only really one answer, because they had become disgusting in his sight. And he wanted the prophet Ezekiel, before his final judgment fell on Jerusalem, to try one more time to make an appeal to the people to see their guilt and to see their shame. And when we read passages like this in Scripture, and they simply go past us like the wind, they go over our head, they go in one ear and out the other, I would suggest that we have become as disgusting in God's sight as He's describing Samaria and Jerusalem. Here we have a parable of God's unfaithful people. The mother refers to the nation of Israel, and you'll remember back in Ezekiel 16 and verse 44, we found that phrase that is often used without ever being given credit to God as coming from His Word, like mother, like daughter. And here He's going to illustrate in a parable the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Samaria, the southern kingdom, the capital being Judah, as daughters of one mother, the nation Israel. And the parable is designed to highlight the unfaithfulness of the people. Their unfaithfulness to God, who was their covenant husband. The parallel throughout the chapter is of a marriage relationship. And the responsibility of faithfulness within the marriage relationship is the key. Unfaithfulness to that marriage is that which the people of God are guilty of. And of course, by way of application, when Paul urges us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to surrender ourselves to God by His mercies and by the grace that He's given us, as he says, and most of you could quote it with me, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world." Conformity to the world is unfaithfulness to God. But rather, he says, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And therefore, there's a lot of application from Ezekiel 23 to us tonight, number one, as a body, a church, and number two, as individuals. We're going to see the illustration of the temple, and the temple, of course, is used as a picture both of the church and of the individual believer. As we move into the second section in verses 5 to 10, he reviews for the southern kingdom the sins of the northern kingdom. Now, what I want you to see here is that the northern kingdom is no more. They have already gone out under divine judgment in 721 BC. They entered into alliances with Assyria. And as a result of their failure to trust God and their decision instead to trust the Assyrians became their judge. And so God wants to first set before Jerusalem the consistency of His dealing with them. I would suggest to you that when you see believers who choose to follow a path of unfaithfulness to God, and as you watch the shame and the failure in the area of witness and the breakdown in their life and the misery that results, it's important to realize that as God has dealt with that believer, He will also deal with you and I if we choose to follow the same path. There is no escape from God's justice. And faithfulness is what He values, especially faithfulness in faith. So he says, verse 5, he now introduces us to the elder sister, Aholah. Now, Aholah, referring to Samaria, means her own tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the history, you'll remember that when the kingdom was divided, the king of Samaria, the northern kingdom, was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam decided that he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem for worship. So what he did was set up a system of worship in the northern kingdom. That system of worship was set up around two golden calves. You'll remember, of course, the golden calf incident in the wilderness. And he made two of them, and he set one up at Bethel, and he set one up at Dan. Which is quite interesting because names in Scripture are very important. Bethel means, as most of you are aware, the house of God. And here in the house of God, he has now set up an idol that came out of Egypt. Not only does he set it up in Bethel, but ironically and prophetically, he sets it up in Dan. And Dan means God is judge for introducing and importing idolatry into the nation and promoting it among the people of God. He has defiled the house of God and therefore brought judgment down from God. That's the significance of the names. He goes on to say Though she was mine, she lusted for her lovers. I want to point out to you that the word for lust here is most closely connected with a word that we have in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:19 called greediness. But greediness really isn't a good translation. Insatiability is better. The word for lust here is unbridled lust, unrestrained lust. And what lust is unrestrained? The answer? Any lust you and I don't deal with from the provisions of God. Anything that you and I begin to desire, anything that we crave, anything that we're seeking after outside the will of God, if not dealt with very quickly, is going to consume our life. Her life, the life of the nation, the northern kingdom, became an insatiable desire for the neighboring Assyrians. And then he begins to explain how she came to know about these Assyrians. What happened? The northern kingdom, because they were threatened by Egypt, decided they needed some help. Just like you and I in our lives often find ourselves in times of need and lacking security, we turn either one of two places. We turn to the Lord or we turn to some human system of security. The northern kingdom chose to put their trust in powerful Assyria. And so they sent envoys to Assyria, and when their envoys went to Assyria and made a political alliance with them, and hang on closely to what I'm saying because its relevance today is profound. They saw there the depiction on the walls of the Assyrian warriors along with the Assyrian gods. And in order for them to have an alliance with this country, they had to accept the gods of that country. In other words, you can't make an alliance between God's people and the Assyrians and say that the gods of the Assyrians are false. So what we now have to do, and you hear it in all the political rhetoric that's going on in the world today, we have to say their gods are good gods. Their religion is a good religion. And we begin at first to tolerate the religion, then we come to accept the religion, and before you know it, we're enmeshed in the religion. And so as you read along with me, in verse 6 and following, you'll see how this works out down through verse 10. She lusted after the Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all of their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her and pressed her virgin bosom and poured out their immorality upon her. Very graphic terms that are speaking of illicit sexual activity. Therefore, God says, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, slew her with the sword, and she became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. What is he saying? What he's saying here is simply this. When the northern kingdom turned away from a right relationship to God, it created an empty place in the soul of the nation. When a believer turns his back on a right relationship with the Lord, there is the creation of a vacuum within his or her soul. Something is going to have to fill that vacuum. And therefore, they turn to the world, in their case, Assyria. Part of what came along with relying on the military might of Assyria was involvement in the religion of Assyria, and so they became enmeshed in the worship of the idols. This presents a problem because, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, behind every idol, behind every false god, there is a very real and a very powerful demon. And therefore, demonic influence became very powerful in the northern kingdom. The result is that God delivered the northern kingdom to self-induced judgment. Now keep in mind that sin involves its own judgment. The consequence of the sin is the judgment for the sin. Not only what happens externally, but what happens within. As we read, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is led away by his own lust and enticed. And then when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it matures, brings forth death." Death is the result of sin, and that death, of course, affects every area of our life. It can be the death of our fellowship with God. It can be the death of our productivity and our usefulness in His plan. It can be the death of our fellowship with other believers. And ultimately, if we continue to pursue that course of action, it can lead us to an untimely death. The Bible refers to it as the sin unto death. Well, this happened, of course, with the northern kingdom. And so God delivered them to Assyria. And isn't it interesting? In 721 BC, Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. Let me just see if I can illustrate this for you. Here you have the land of Israel at the time. I'm not getting much juice here from this pen. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and Dead Sea. Way over here you have Assyria. Thank you, Will. Got several to pick from. Here's Jerusalem. Over here is Assyria. They go to Assyria. They pursue Assyria as a lover for the sake of military security from Egypt. But who had delivered them from Egypt? God delivered them from Egypt. And when He delivered them from Egypt, they had no army, no might, no power. God brought them out by His power. Now they no longer believe that God is able to do that. And so they start appealing to the Assyrians. As a result, the gods of the Assyrians are imported into the worship of the children of Israel in the northern kingdom. Actually, I'm saying Jerusalem here, but this is Samaria that's involved with the Assyrians. And so the nation that was their lover, Assyria, becomes their judge. Young people, get a principle and write it down. Inscribe it on your soul. If you choose a lover apart from the person that God has planned for you, that person will become your judge. That person that you think so highly of is going to become a person you will despise. That person that you look at as a lover is a person who is going to become a vengeful and a hateful enemy, and that person will bring on you the just retribution of God. You cannot escape the righteous condemnation for violating the plan and the purpose of God. And it's very interesting to see people all the time who say, well, look at me, I've lived high, wild, and high, wide, and handsome, and look at me, it hasn't harmed me at all. And you look at them and you can see all of the damage, all of the destruction, all of the failure to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and all of the penalty that they've paid in their soul, paid in broken relationships, paid in lost opportunities, and on and on and on down the line. The price is high, because the sin is great. But what about a nation that turns away from God? When an alliance is made with another nation, the false gods that come in, by the way, come in the name of what we refer to mistakenly today as multiculturalism. Multiculturalism means we have to accept the gods of the other nations, and we're following that path. As a matter of fact, as an exhibit, I'd like to read you a prayer. This prayer was offered in the United States at the Kansas Senate by a pastor by the name of Joe Wright. As you might imagine, as you hear the prayer, he got a very strong reaction. Here's what he said. I think this took place back about 1998. Heavenly Father, by the way, the people who were there were expecting the same old bland generalities to come out of the mouth of this pastor, not offending anyone, not upsetting anyone. Boy, were they in for a shock. Quoting Joe Wright, Heavenly Father, we come before You today to ask Your forgiveness and to seek Your direction and guidance. We know that Your Word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values, and we confess that. We have ridiculed absolute truth of Your Word, and we have called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyles. We have exploited the poor and we call it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and we've called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it a matter of choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children, all in the name of self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography, and we call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers, and we call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us into the center of your will. We ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The response was immediate. A number of legislators walked out during the prayer in protest. Within 6 short weeks, Central Christian Church, where Reverend Wright is pastor, logged more than 5,000 phone calls, 47 of them negative. The church is now receiving international requests for copies of the prayer from India, Africa, and Asia. Commentator Paul Harvey, who most of us, those of us who originate in the States, are well familiar with Paul Harvey, aired this prayer on his daily broadcast, the rest of the story on the radio, received the largest response to this program than any other he has ever aired. With the Lord's help, may this prayer sweep across our nation and become our desire, that we may again be called a nation that is great under God. And then it says at the end, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Now that's the condition of the world today. And that is the condition of the Northern Kingdom. God now turns in verse 11 from the sins of the Northern Kingdom, just a very brief historical review, to say, didn't you see what happened? By the way, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And unfortunately, we are living in a generation that is not only woefully biblically illiterate, but we're in a nation that has forgotten the lessons of history. No nation has ever turned its back on the Word of God and survived. No nation has ever turned against the people of God, the Jewish nation, and survived. It just doesn't happen in history. It hasn't happened yet. I would suggest it's not going to happen sometime in the future. And so God now begins to recount the sins of Jerusalem in verse 11 to 21. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, that is, the Northern Kingdom. Let me point out to you that the word Oholibah means my tabernacle is in her. Instead of Oholah, which means her own tabernacle, my tabernacle, God says, is in her. Who? Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, because if you're familiar at all with the tabernacle, you realize that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ in 8 different ways. Let me show you. As we look at the tabernacle, this is somewhat faded. I've used it a number of times, but just try to use your imagination to picture here the outer wall of the tabernacle and later of the temple. And then, of course, you have the inner sanctuary in which you have the Holy of Holies. And the 8 articles of furniture within the tabernacle all speak of Jesus Christ. They were prophetic. And it was the task of the priest, who understood the principle behind these, to instruct the people in the meaning of the articles in the tabernacle. From the shadow of the tabernacle, we enter into the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's what we see. As we look at the altar, we see Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. Or as John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And for 1,500 years, the Jewish people offered a lamb in the morning and in the evening every single day to remind them to look forward to the coming of the Lamb of God that would take away their sins. But as John tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. From the cross we move, and from the altar we move to the laver of cleansing. Jesus Christ is the only hope of forgiveness of sin. And when we trust in Him, we're told in Ephesians 5:26 that we are washed by the water of the Word of God. As we move beyond the laver of cleansing into the inner sanctuary, we have in the holy place the lampstand on the left side. The seven candlestick lampstand spoke of the perfect provision of light in the person of Jesus Christ. Or as the author of Hebrews says, God, who spoke to the fathers in time past and in many ways and in many portions, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's last word to the human race. Over on the right side of the holy place, we have the table of showbread. Showbread doesn't really mean much to us, but the term actually refers to the bread of His presence. David said, "You have prepared for me a table in the presence of my enemies." And the showbread, of course, is a picture of what Jesus used in John chapter 6 to depict himself. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never perish." Then you have the altar of incense, and the altar of incense is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians a sweet-smelling savor in our behalf. But what does that actually mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the only satisfaction necessary for our sins in our place. Or as John puts it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world." Then we have the veil. In Hebrews 10 and verse 20, the author of Hebrews calls the veil his flesh. It reminds us that unless Jesus Christ became a member of the human race, there would have been no hope of us having access to God. The veil was a barrier between man and God, and the barrier was rent, if you'll remember, on that day when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." The veil in the temple, this wasn't just a little curtain, by the way, this was 60 feet tall, it was 4 feet thick of woven Egyptian linen, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. Why? Because once his flesh was torn in our place on the cross, and our sins were judged in his own body on the tree, the way of access to God was made open forever. You know what those priests did in that temple? They went back and they stitched up that veil, and they went right back to their old system of worship without Christ. And that's when Judaism as a religion became dead. As you enter into the Holy of Holies, only one article of furniture there, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box picturing the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, symbolic of the deity of Jesus Christ. And inside that box, there were three symbols. You'll find them if you read it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. You had the broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the bowl of manna, which represented the three kinds of sin that God's people commit. First of all, we have mental attitude sins. Secondly, we have verbal sins. And thirdly, we have overt sins. And three sins are there represented: that of pride, that of grumbling, and that of overt disobedience to God. So we have eight things that remind us that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross, made forgiveness available to us, and of course you'll remember in the Ark of the Covenant what was on top: the mercy seat. The place where man can find a meeting place with God. And this is why the author of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted like we are in all things, yet without sin." Therefore, he says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." But before we leave the tabernacle, I want to remind you that the tabernacle was not only a shadow that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, it also depicts the Christian life for those who have trusted in Him. You see, the altar represents the point where you personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of your spiritual life. You're born into the family of God at that very moment. As you pursue a relationship with God, it's going to require daily cleansing. That daily cleansing comes from confession, moment by moment, day by day, as we're taught in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Once we are cleansed, what happens? Well, the Scripture makes it very clear. We have the illuminating ministry, the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You remember that Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, actually chapter 1 and 3, two parts of his prayer, prays for the Ephesian believers that they may be enlightened in the inner man, that they might be strengthened by the Spirit of God to know and understand what is the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Through the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we can now take in the bread of life, which is God's Word, and we can feed on the Word of God. As we feed on the Word of God under the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit, He is going to build our souls into the conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, as we look into His glory, we are transformed into His image from glory to glory as from the Spirit of the Lord. Then, of course, we're enabled by His Spirit in control and His Word enlightening and strengthening our life to offer up effective prayer. the altar of incense in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. What kind of prayers? Powerful prayers, effective prayers, prayers that change the course of history. Why? Because we're told in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. And then, of course, as we pass through the veil, that is, of course, symbolic of our access to the Father through Jesus Christ. One of the great themes of the book of Ephesians, by Him we both have access unto the Father. You as a believer have access to God, but how little we use that access, how often we live our lives day by day without ever coming into the presence of the Father, without expressing to the Father in a humble attitude our weakness and our frailty and our neediness, assuming that we can deal with life in our own strength, in our own energy, and in our own intellect. And of course, all too late we find out it's impossible for us to do that. And then we approach to the Ark of the Covenant, and we have that representation, that illustration of a life of purity, a life of power, a life of conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, he said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And don't you think that this is probably what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that we should set our affection on the things above and not on the things on the earth, because you have died and your life is hid in Christ with God. And that, of course, illustrates the significance of the Ark of the Covenant in our daily experience. So God's temple, God's tabernacle, was there in Jerusalem. And what happened in that temple? Well, we're about to find out. They defiled it every way that they possibly could. John 1:14 is worth mentioning before we go on, because it's in John 1:14 that Jesus says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But the word translated to dwell there is a word that literally means to tabernacle. And it means that as the glory of God resided in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and later in the temple, even so, the glory of God was found in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, do you remember back in Ezekiel chapter 11, where Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing from his temple before destruction? Where did it go? It went out the east gate, it went up on the Mount of Olives, and it resided there. And what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7? He cried out to the people in the middle of the 8th day of the feast, when there was a moment of silence, quiet across the hundreds of thousands or millions of people gathered there, and he cried out and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He says, "Any man who comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John said, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then at the end of Matthew 23, when he pronounces the 7 woes on the city of Jerusalem, what did Jesus do? He went out the east gate, he went up on the Mount of Olives, and he wept over the city. The glory of God had departed. You might remember that he said to the people at that time, "Your house is left for you desolate. You will not henceforth see me until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that event hasn't taken place yet. It's going to take place sometime, I believe, in the very near future. Now, she became more corrupt, verse 11 says, and she lusted. In what way did she lust? Bear with me as I read verse 12 to 16. "She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled, both took the same way," that is, the elder and the younger sister. "But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains, in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea." What we have in verses 12 through 16 is actually a very vivid depiction of what actually exists in archaeological discoveries that they found. wall paintings depicting the Assyrian people dressed just exactly as they're described here, riding on horses in all of their power and all of their might. And the envoys of this small little nation that was threatened by a mighty power from the south, Egypt, going to this massive, mighty kingdom of Babylon, seeing all of these things depicted, they were moved and they desired to have what Babylon had. What does that mean? A man by the name of Andrew Fletcher in the 18th century, he was a Scottish politician and thinker, made this statement. He said, "Give me the making of the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." He was illustrating something of the point that Ezekiel's trying to make. And that is, we fail to understand the impact of art and music and the entertainment industry on the souls of men. What you see, what we take in, stays there. It has an effect on us. When they saw these pictographs on the wall, it stayed with them. And they ascribed the greatness of Babylon to the power of Babylon's gods. And therefore, desiring what the Babylonians had, and you'll remember as early as their choosing of Saul as their first king, what did they say? "We want to be like the rest of the nations." Well, there's nothing worse that could happen for God's people than have a desire to be like the rest of the nations. But you know what we as believers do? We say, we want to prosper like the world prospers. We want to have what they have. And we turn on that little idol tube, that little box that presents all of our idols before us, and we watch and we hear and we listen. I'm not saying tear your television out and throw it away, but I'm saying you need to guard what you watch. You need to guard what you take in. Amazingly, we have no end of time to watch ridiculous programs that have absolutely no value and possibly even destructive value. We have no time for God and no time for His Word. How many times I hear believers say, "I'd like to study, I just can't find time in my week." I'd like to know how much time they devote to watching television and to being drawn in by the images that they see. Because you know as well as I do that most of those images are becoming more and more degenerate. And of course, we haven't plumbed the depths of Ezekiel 23 yet. So she lusted for them, and she was defiled. And that defilement became more perverse, more corrupt, and more horrible than what had been experienced even by the northern kingdom. So follow along with me as we continue now in verse 17. "Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled by them and alienated herself from them." Write down a principle. I'm going to give you the steps that they took in just a moment, the steps that destroy a nation and the steps that destroy an individual. But the principle comes up again, and I want you to see this. Any illicit relationship contains its own judgment. In the very act of devoting yourself to a false object of affection, you are at the same time instituting and initiating a process that is going to alienate you from that person. All illicit relationships end badly. That's what I'm saying. Why? Because the people engaged in something that is contrary to the plan and the purpose of God are inflicting on their own soul, at the same time they're inflicting on someone else, damage to the soul of that person. And therefore, the thing that binds them together will soon become the thing that drives them apart. And they will become enemies. Notice verse 18. "She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness, and I alienated myself from her." Not only will she be alienated from her lovers, but God is going to move away from her, alienate himself. You'll find the same term used in Galatians chapter 5 when Paul speaks to the Galatians in verse 4, and he says, "You have become severed from Christ." A better word there is the word alienated. Because of their devotion to a false system of legalism, they had alienated themselves from Paul and they had alienated themselves from God. "I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister." Verse 19. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted, once again remember this is unbridled, insatiable lust, for her paramours, or lovers, illicit lovers, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Pretty strong terms. What's he saying? Well, you might think that this is just extreme language, but what he's actually continuing to develop here is the depiction of the gods of the Assyrians. Because one thing that we find in archaeology as we dig up the gods and the goddesses, the idols of a people, is that invariably they are depicted with grotesquely accentuated sexual organs. This is what they look at as the ideal to which they're aiming. And if this is their god, then how are they going to try to conduct themselves and deport themselves? Well, obviously, they're going to be like their god. And if you have made a god who is in your own image, it makes it very easy, isn't it? God created man in his image and after his likeness. We have taken the idea of reducing God to our likeness and making him something that we accept and something that we're going to pursue. Therefore, he says, you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Now, after our break, I'm actually going to go into the process of alienation from God that they went through. There are actually seven steps here. And I'm going to illustrate the application from the New Testament where you and I are challenged to beware of exactly the same thing they did. This is not something that only happened 2,500 years ago. Human nature remains the same. God's justice remains the same. And if you and I choose to follow the same course, we're going to suffer exactly the same consequences. But before I do that, let me read for you an article. You say, oh, well, you know, thank God we live in a place like Australia and we're not like them. Thank God for the beautiful society and civilization in which we live. Let me read for you. It's small print, so I'll have to get my reading glasses. An article taken from this morning's paper called Pride of Place by Damian Nowicki. This is what it says. The young and old, the weird and the wonderful, took to the streets of Northbridge last night in support of the annual lesbian and gay pride parade. Several thousand supporters and curious onlookers lined William and James streets to watch the bright and the colorful array of marchers and floats. The mood was vibrant, the crowd spontaneously bursting into applause as the parade kicked off with the traditional array of motorcyclists. This year, a record number of floats took part in the statement of solidarity within the WA gay and lesbian community. Participating floats included church groups, political parties, activists, unions, families. By the way, there would never be a family following their distorted, perverted way of life. Northbridge businesses, and a tribute to Kylie Minogue. Wonderful for her. Pride co-president Ricky Arnold said this year's parade was extra special due to changes in gay discrimination laws. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to celebrate landmark reforms all West Australians should feel proud of, said Mr. Arnold. I would suggest to you this is a part of what will destroy this nation. God's judgment is inherent within rebellion against him. The parade began in 1990 as a protest against laws that discriminated against gays and lesbians. What they don't want to say is that what used to be considered a crime against society has now been considered an alternate lifestyle. That's the condition that exists, and that, of course, is spreading. And what is it? It is the worship of a false god. It is the allowing of a false god or a false goddess, a false concept. By the way, this is not new. This was practiced by the Assyrians. This was practiced by the Babylonians. It was considered normal. And pretty soon it was practiced in Samaria, and then it was practiced in Jerusalem, and those nations were destroyed and devastated, as have been all nations that pursued this course of action. It may be convenient for you and I to make peace with modern times. It may be comfortable for us to say, well, you know, it's not really my thing, but after all, These are the times in which we live. But I want to suggest to you that it will be this generation that God is going to call to account. And in fact, I would even suggest He has already begun. The things that are taking place on a worldwide scale are taking place as a result of decisions made. Nothing happens in history in a vacuum. Things don't just come out of the blue. They are part and parcel of a divine plan and of divine justice. So I'm going to leave it there because I want to pick up after our break with the seven steps Jerusalem took and the seven steps that you and I may also take, looking at a New Testament passage, and then we'll summarize the whole thing with a New Testament passage challenging us regarding our attitude and our thinking. You may say, you may be one of those wonderful people who never do anything wrong. You may be convinced of your own goodness to such a high degree that you think God practically tips His crown every morning that you wake up. But I want to tell you, you're deceiving yourself. And we need to be vigilant to the evil within ourselves. It's in every one of us. And we need to be concerned before we go out marching on the streets. See, this is another error that Christians make. We want to take up placards and go marching on the streets. No, we need to start marching in our own soul. We need to start dealing with our own attitude to God and His plan and His Word and the purpose for which we've been called on the face of this earth. To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by our life and, if necessary, by our death. So, let's close in prayer. We'll take a break for some refreshments. I'm sure by now some of you may need a very strong cup of coffee. And then we'll come back after the break and I'll wrap up Ezekiel 23. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, which is very clear, very straightforward, doesn't pull any punches, doesn't allow us to just settle in and get comfortable in the life and times around us, but constantly is calling us to a higher plane of thinking and to a purer way of life. Father, how I pray that we will not be so hardened and so cold that we cannot be convicted by Your Spirit tonight. How we allow on many fronts the world to encroach on our life. How we become first tolerant and then ultimately acceptable to those things that are contrary to Your plan and purpose. Challenge us, rebuke us, correct us, and refine us so that we can fulfill that glorious purpose of letting the world see in us the life of Your marvelous, majestic Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's